right, and we're going to turn to Matthew 24, as we will probably be finishing up our study on eschatology here, the study of last things, and maybe today, we'll probably get into it at least again next week, but in the next couple of weeks here, Matthew chapter number 24, and beginning in verse number 3, and the Bible says, "And he sat as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the Sunday school lesson this morning. Father, we pray that you would use it in our lives to prepare our hearts and minds to give an answer concerning what we believe, concerning the prophecies of last days. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and discernment in this area. And Father, that we may also understand, of course, that we see through a glass darkly, and one day we will see face to face. Bless the service this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about the different positions that people hold concerning eschatology or the study of last things. And so in recent weeks, we've been talking about those that would agree with us on being a literalist in a prophecy interpretation. They would agree with us on therefore being futurist. And so those that are literalists, those that are futurists, of course, see Revelation 19, 20, and 21 as chronological and basically showing that Jesus will return in Revelation 19. He will destroy his enemies. He will set up his kingdom in the beginning of Revelation 20. For 1,000 years, he will reign. In the middle of Revelation 20, the devil will be loose for a little season after the 1,000 years is over, and he will gather to himself unbelievers that are still yet on earth. They will surround Jerusalem, and then Jesus will call down fire from heaven, destroying them. He will take Satan, and he will bind him, and then send him to eternity in the lake of fire. And then final judgment, the end of Revelation 20, when the unsaved are judged at the great white throne judgment. And then finally, Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so once these things, once you see this as literal and therefore in the future, then you see that as chronological. And then the only other question is, what are the events leading up to Revelation 19? And we see that as a literalist and a futurist as being Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, a 7-year period in which part of the purpose is to anoint the most holy. And so we believe this leads up to Revelation 19 and probably encompasses much of the book of Revelation and many other prophecies concerning the end times. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation and so forth. And we believe that that is a 7-year period yet in the future. Now, for those that agree with all of those things, there's basically different interpretations of when 1 Thessalonians 4 happens in relation to the 70th week of Daniel. 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, is what we refer to as the rapture, when instead of Jesus coming all the way to earth and touching down on the Mount of Olives and dividing it asunder and destroying his enemies and setting up his kingdom, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus comes in the clouds, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with him in the air. And so this seems to be different than Revelation 19. And so there are different positions on when this phase of his coming happens. Now, let me just say, we call the whole event or the whole series of events the second coming of Christ or the coming of Christ. And the Bible refers to it this way. But what we really mean is when Jesus comes to earth, we mean the second coming to mean when he actually comes all the way to earth. And so most see 1 Thessalonians 4 as being something, a different phase of that event or a different portion of that event and called the rapture. And so we differentiate it, the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, the second coming, Revelation 19. And so, because he comes all the way to earth in Revelation 19. And so those who agree, basically, that these are two different parts of the second coming would then kind of have different views on where 1 Thessalonians 4 happens. We are pre-tribulation rapturists. We believe that it happens to kick off the 70th week of Daniel, and we've already given many reasons for believing this. This is the concept and the idea of the 70th week, even that the 70th week is related to the 69 weeks or past history and not to today, and so something changes when the 70th week comes and so forth, and there's many reasons we've already given concerning why we are pre-tribulation rapturists. There are a mid-tribulation rapturists that believe it'll happen in the midst of the week. There are post-tribulation rapturists which believe it'll happen at the end of the week, right before the second coming. In other words, we'll go up and then immediately come down with Jesus. And then there are those who have a pre-wrath post-trib view, which is kind of a variation or maybe a combination of the mid-trib and post-trib views, of the rapture. And we've already talked about why we disagree with those and why we believe the pre-tribulation rapture best explains the biblical data concerning the second coming. Although we acknowledge that we see through a glass darkly, this is not an area of doctrine that we should be too dogmatic or hard-headed in. Someone can disagree with us here and, of course, be a brother in Christ and agree with us on the main doctrines, and this is really a secondary. All you really have to know about the future is Jesus is coming again and that I will personally give an answer to him. I'll give an account to him for myself. That's enough information. And so if someone disagrees with us on the timing of the rapture, it's really incidental. And matter of fact, I definitely would not be dogmatic about it. And let me just say that the only ones that I really don't like to listen to on this subject are the ones that are dogmatic about it. Their way is right. I think I can almost guarantee those that are too dogmatic are wrong because it's too clouded to be that sure about everything, all right? I know it sells books better if you're that sure and so forth, but I don't think it's what God even intends for us. He intends for us to see the shape of things to come, but not the details in particular. There's so much subjectivity there. There's so much, well, I think this verse might mean this, and this verse might fit here, and it's too subjective to be dogmatic about because it's meant to be clouded, all right? And so we should understand that. All right, but I'm going to talk about the last couple objections to the pre-trib rapture. We've talked about some very poor objections to the pre-trib rapture that you hear on a regular basis when discussing these things. And we have one last poor one, and then we'll talk about the one good objection. And what I mean by that is the one scriptural objection, which is in Matthew 24, as we read, and why we don't believe Matthew 24 is talking about 1 Thessalonians 4. We believe Matthew 24 is talking about Revelation 19, all right? And if you believe in a post-trib view, you probably believe that Matthew 24 is talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll explain why we do not believe that, all right? But the last poor objection we'll talk about is the complaint that there are no plain passages teaching the pre-trib rapture position. All right. And they will say that there are no passages that clearly teach it. Now, mostly this objection is not given by a mid-trib position because the mid-trib position is also not clearly taught. Most of them would give this objection would be post-trib, and they would take Matthew 24 as the clear teaching of post-trib, and that would be in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together as a elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And so they would say there's a clear passage showing Jesus comes again after the tribulation. And that's absolutely true. But we'll get into a minute why we don't think that Matthew 24 is talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, but rather the coming of Christ that is Revelation 19. And I think there are very good reasons to believe Matthew 24 is talking about Revelation 19 and not 1 Thessalonians 4. But the complaint that there are no clear passages teaching it should not surprise us. If the pre-trib rapture position is true, it wouldn't be surprising at all that we wouldn't find a clear passage teaching every detail of it. After all, there's not one passage in all of Scripture that covers the entire time period clearly. Even if you believe Matthew 24 is the rapture, well, you don't see Revelation 19 in it then. Revelation 19 is not there at all. And so, therefore, it doesn't cover the whole time period, so you can't really get the perspective that you need to make that determination. And so, prophecy really does not work this way anyway. Whenever the Bible prophesies something, it gives us a glimpse into the future from a certain perspective. And if it prophesies again of the same thing, it gives us another glimpse from a different perspective with very few what I would call anchor points to it. You have very few anchor points concerning the end times in Scripture. You have the abomination of desolations. That's kind of an anchor point. Ties Daniel 9 to Matthew 24. But unfortunately, even that is not seen clearly in the book of Revelation. And so you can't really anchor it every place you would like to. And so you have the Antichrist coming. But that anchor point, again, is not seen clearly in every passage. And so it's hard to tell what perspective it is. And this is normal prophetic, the way prophecy works. You don't want it to be. God doesn't intend it to be super detailed because he wants it to be able to come to pass. And then you be able to see it. That's the whole idea of prophecy, and is to know that God foretold it after it happens. And I'll say this, on the coming of Christ, where Jesus came to Bethlehem as a baby and then died on Calvary for our sins and suffered and left for thousands of years at this point, right? Show me that in the Old Testament prophecy, all right? It doesn't exist. Okay, why? Because prophecy is not meant to be this way. There's not one passage in the Old Testament that clearly describes Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, and return in chronological order. Matter of fact, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. This is why the unbelievers didn't believe on him, the unbelieving Jews, because they kept finding what they thought were discrepancies. You know, name one place where a prophet comes out of Nazareth, they said, not realizing Jesus was born in Bethlehem and mistaking and not comprehending what they were saying. And so the point was that they just didn't get it because there was no passage that just was right in your face about it. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder." Boy, talk about time dilation. That went from Jesus' birth to him reigning in just a sentence. All right? "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so here is a prophecy, and this is again, why did they crucify Jesus? Because they didn't want his government to start increasing. And so they thought they were breaking the prophecy and proving that he wasn't the Christ by putting him to death on the cross. But in reality, they were fulfilling the prophecies because they couldn't see the big picture of things. All they were saying is, "I don't see this in Scripture." And so this is just a poor objection that there are no plain passages teaching it. Matter of fact, based on his first coming, I'd say if we thought there were plain passages teaching it, we should be suspect. We should be, boy, is that really the right interpretation? Because it shouldn't be that plain and that clear. This is why the most learned Jews did not accept Christ. They were convinced they knew how he would come and what he would do. And so when his coming did not meet with their preconceived ideas, they did not recognize him. The only way they could have recognized him was to put all the references regarding his coming together and realize that these glimpses were being fulfilled, and so he would come. You know how many passages there are about his crucifixion in the Old Testament? Like three. That's it. It's all they had. Isaiah 53, Psalm 19, maybe a couple other psalms that were kind of very, very obscure references to it. And so this is what they needed to understand. And let me say, how many passages do we have concerning the rapture? Two. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. That's it. That are clearly rapture passages. So it shouldn't surprise us that these things are so. This is how it happened the first time. And so this is a poor objection. Now we'll begin talking about the one good objection, Matthew chapter 24. And the reason I say it's a good objection is it is a biblical objection rather than just some kind of philosophical objection, as most of these others have been, or some kind of poor biblical objection where they just obliterate the passage they're trying to use. And so instead, the one good objection is Matthew 24. Now, it has parallel passages. Mark 13 and Luke 21 tell basically the same events. And so they are parallel passages here to Matthew 24. In these passages, we see a coming of Christ that is clearly after the tribulation of those days. The question then becomes, is this coming of Christ in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, is that Revelation 19, or is that 1 Thessalonians 4? The post-trib, pre-wrath, or the post-trib believers would say that that is that is 1 Thessalonians 4. We would say that it is Revelation 19, all right? There are many who use Matthew 24 in particular, as opposed to its parallel passages, Matthew 24 in particular, to espouse either some form of post-tribulationism or preterism. And preterism, we've talked about in the past, is the idea and concept that most all of the prophecies concerning this were in the past. And preterists are not literalist, and they're therefore not futurist. And they believe that most all prophecy concerning the end times has been fulfilled by 70 AD because Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. And rather than interpreting that as the generation that begins to see these things, in other words, this is all going to happen in a relatively short time span, about 40 years is a generation or less. Of course, sometimes 20 years is considered a generation. And so the idea is this is all going to happen rather quickly, which we believe the interpretation is. They interpret it to mean that it has to have happened within 40 years of Christ. And since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, they would see most of that as already having happened, and they would be spiritualist in that sense. They would spiritualize the prophecies. They weren't meant to be taken literally. They were meant to be more spiritual in nature. And as I mentioned, you know, all the way back at the beginning, the reason we don't believe that, it just robs prophecy of any meaning. It takes the teeth out of it and really makes it open to anybody's interpretation at that point, of course. And it's not the way it was done in Scripture when we see prophecies fulfilled, all right? So if the gospel passages that we talked about, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, are about the rapture, then obviously we will go through the tribulation and then be raptured, because the Bible says after the tribulation of those days, then the sign of the Son of Man coming. This would clearly mean that the rapture could not happen until after at least the midpoint of the 70th week, but really only the second half, only after the abomination of desolations is it called the Great Tribulation. And so really it would have to happen sometime in the second half, but a little bit couldn't even happen immediately. It couldn't be a mid-trib position. It would have to be later, and the tribulation would have to be shrunk down. It couldn't be the 70th week of Daniel. It'd have to be sometime from the midpoint, either all the way to the end, the 3.5 years, or some lesser amount with the rapture happening there, the wrath of God coming, and finally the Revelation 19 occurring. And that's kind of the pre-wrath, post-trib position, all right? So if the gospel passages are about the rapture, then obviously this would be true, all right? If these passages are concerning the second coming or Revelation 19, then it would make sense that the rapture occurs before the beginning of these events because it's not mentioned in these passages. And so it would kind of kick off the 70th week of Daniel. And let me just say, it does not work to try to say that it is the rapture because it sounds similar. Because there are as many differences as there are similarities. And just because a passage doesn't give the same details does not mean they are not describing the same event. For instance, someone might say, well, see, you see Jesus coming in the clouds. Well, you see him coming in the clouds. Read the book of Revelation. lots of different times do you see clouds around Christ. It's a kind of a reference that's pretty normal. And then, well, you see the trumpet sounding. Yes, but in this case, he has the angels gather rather than us being gathered to him. And so it's different as it is similar. And that doesn't really work to just say it sounds closer to this, because that is just so subjective that it just doesn't work, all right? And so there's many differences as there are similarities. It doesn't say, well, the elect are gathered. God's people are gathered. Yes, but it doesn't say there will only be one gathering. 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't say there will only be one gathering. And the Old Testament talks about other gatherings that are going to happen in the last days. And so there's no clear wording in the passage itself to show this to be true. Some will say, well, the signs that you see, the sun and moon be darkened. The problem is there are many times where the Bible says the sun and moon will be darkened, and not all of them have to do with the end times even. But when they do, they often have to do with the second coming and the reign of Christ. And so they, again, don't give you really any leverage one way or the other. And so it just doesn't work to just say, well, it sounds like this, and so we're going to take it like that. All right. Now, why? Why do we believe Matthew 24 is not 1 Thessalonians 4, all right? Well, the first reason we believe this is the background information the disciples had and what they were asking about, all right? Let's look at verse 3 again. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so what was their perspective? Their perspective was the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there's not one rapture passage that anybody has ever pointed to in the Old Testament. Even those who believe post-trib don't believe there's any rapture passages in the Old Testament. And so the truth is, their information to a first century man of Jewish background who was believing on Jesus as the Messiah was not that Jesus was going to come, that he was going to go through life on earth, that he was going to die, and that he was going to rise again, and that he was going to wait thousands of years and then finally return. That wasn't their perspective at all. Their perspective was he was going to reign pretty quickly. This is the understanding they had. And so what were they asking about? They weren't asking about a rapture teaching that they hadn't even known about. They were asking about what was going to be the end of the world as the Old Testament described it. To just drive home this point, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. This to me is compelling and powerful evidence that Jesus was not talking about the rapture, because they weren't asking about the rapture. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What were they looking for? The thousand-year reign. That's what they were looking for. What coming precedes the thousand-year reign immediately? Revelation 19. The same coming that's described all over the Old Testament. The coming of Christ in power to destroy his enemies, to set up his kingdom. This is what they were looking for. And he tells them in verse 7, and he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so he says, don't worry about it. It's not important. What's important is go out and tell the world that I am risen from the dead. And so we see the Old Testament is filled with passages describing the Messiah coming and destroying his enemies and setting up his kingdom and reigning from Jerusalem. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be peace on earth. All of Israel's enemies will be destroyed. And those that do not come up to worship him, they will have the judgment of God on them immediately. If Egypt doesn't come up, it won't rain on them. He'll rule with a rod of iron. This is what they've seen throughout the Old Testament. This is what they were asking about. This is what Jesus was answering. I mean, that's pretty clear, it seems. There are no passages in the Old Testament reflecting what happens in 1 Thessalonians 4, except general references about the resurrection yet in the future. It seems clear the disciples were asking about Jesus reigning from Jerusalem at his coming, described in Revelation 19. So it makes sense that Christ will be talking about this event in direct answer to their specific question. Not only that, let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 20. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. All right? And so this is the same parallel passage here, and it's basically saying that when this happens, you'll see Jerusalem surrounded. All right? Let's go to Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah chapter number 12. And so the idea and the concept here was that Jerusalem would be surrounded when these things were about to happen. It was nigh. In Zechariah 12 and verse number 1, we're going to read quite a lot here. So verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So here's a siege against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So this is really a situation where there are no friends to Jerusalem at that time. And verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I'll open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governor of Judah shall, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadon-Rimmon and the day of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for my man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And so the concept up to this point is this, that here is Israel, or Jerusalem, surrounded. And as Jerusalem is surrounded, it causes all kinds of problems in Jerusalem itself, and the parents against the children. Some are believers, some are unbelievers at this point. And they prophesy of the Lord, and they're persecuted for it. And you can feel the time of Jacob's trouble. Then shall be great tribulation, if you will, during this time. And so all of that leads up to two-thirds of the city being destroyed, and meaning the people. And then, of course, there is a coming of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And so, of course, you can see that this is so reminiscent of Revelation 19, when Jesus comes and the armies of heaven come with him. And so what do you have? Jerusalem surrounded, Jerusalem overtaken, and then whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The unbelievers in Jerusalem destroyed. And then they cry out in pain. And Jesus even says, when Jerusalem's taken, flee to the mountains, right? Because that's what's going to happen. And then immediately there is a coming of Christ. And it is not the rapture where they are saved. They fled to the mountains because Jesus is going to come and destroy his enemies and then gather them back to Jerusalem. And so the gathering is from heaven and earth. It's us coming with Jesus back, and then also gathering the believers that are on earth that were reached by the Israelite witness in the 70th week of Daniel. And so the disciples were asking about the second coming. Number two, Jerusalem will be surrounded. And Zechariah tells us clearly that Jerusalem will be surrounded right before Jesus comes in power with the armies of heaven to destroy his enemies and to set up his kingdom. And so that's very important. Let's go to Matthew 24 and verse number 30. So why do we believe Matthew 24 is talking about Revelation 19 rather than 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, because that's what the disciples were asking about, number one. Number two, because Jerusalem will be surrounded, as Luke 21 tells us. And that is a parallel passage to Matthew 24. And so this is the second reason. The third reason, the gathering of the elect. This doesn't have to be the rapture, because there is a gathering at the second coming, as we'll see. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Notice how they're all mourning. Why? They were all gathered against Jerusalem. They all see his coming, all right? And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the far winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But notice they don't meet him in the air here. They're gathered together on earth, and that's the concept, all right? Mark 13, the parallel passage, says basically the same thing, but we'll look at it briefly here. Mark chapter 16 and verse, Mark 13, I'm sorry, and verse number 26. Mark 13 and verse number 26. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. All right. So again, they're gathered from heaven and from earth. Luke 21 and verse number 27. Luke 21 and verse number 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so again, it's not us meeting him or the believers meeting him. We won't be here, we don't believe, but the believers meeting him. Instead, it is him coming to the believers. He's coming to rescue them, the believers that were in Jerusalem and fled to the mountains, all right? Many people associate these passages with the rapture because the elect are gathered together. However, this passage does not say that the elect meet him in the air. Clearly, there will be a gathering even at the second coming in Revelation 19, all right? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter number 11 in our Bibles. Isaiah chapter number 11 and verse number 1. Isaiah chapter number 11 and verse number 1. Let me get here quickly. And the Bible says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Now notice, he comes, he smites the enemies, the wicked, with the breath of his lips, the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth in Revelation. All right, verse 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Clearly a millennial reign passage, verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And so clearly, there is a coming of Christ where he destroys his enemies with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. And then he immediately sets up his kingdom and gathers together the elect. And so Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 clearly fit this description as well. And we'll go to a few more passages, but we'll have to put those off till next week. And so, but clearly, there's a gathering together when Jesus comes in Revelation 19 as well. So there's still no distinction from the passage that makes us think that it would be the rapture and not the second coming. Matter of fact, the only reason that people believe it is the rapture rather than the second coming is just a surface inspection. Well, it kind of sounds like it. But when you actually dig into the passage and begin to look for keys that would give us any information about it, then I think you see that it is not that. Instead, it is Revelation 19 and the second coming of Christ.